I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just a few verses. Starting at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we'll stop there. So today, what I wanted to bring to you for our practical meditation and thinking about practical aspects of the Christian life, what I wanted to talk about was adoption, spiritual adoption, or what we sometimes call the doctrine of sonship. Now, when we think about practical Christianity, there are doctrines that are clearly more practical than others. And that's just the nature of anything in life. There are some things that are more theoretical that are needed for the building of a foundation. And there are other things that are practical. And when we think about practical doctrines in the Christian life, one of the most practical in many ways that affects our spiritual life is that of adoption or sonship. Adoption is something that we see in the New Testament clearly taught, that we are adopted as the children of God in Christ. And it's something that worked itself out practically, even in the life of the early church, when the early church was more than happy to adopt children that were unwanted. And that became a testimony to the ancient world of the truth of the gospel. It was used tremendously of God in the ancient world. And we know that as some of you and others, Christians, have followed suit in that, God does use that tremendously in the life of the church when physical or earthly adoption as a reflection of spiritual adoption that we see in the scriptures. Now let's talk about that some spiritual adoption. The first thing that I want to mention is that there is a sense in which God is the Father over all of humanity and over all of creation. You know, during the 1920s, the big push for liberalism in the church, there was a pushback among conservatives of rejecting what was called the universal fatherhood of God. You know, liberal teachers were saying, you know, God is the Father of all. We're all God's children, that sort of thing. And that was at the expense of the gospel or at the expense of the need for conversion. Now, we don't want to throw the baby out with the proverbial bathwater. We understand that there is a sense in which God is the Father over all. In Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." The sons of God there are angels. So sons of God, language of fatherhood and child and children, used in a general sense for those that are angels. And the specific application in Job is to fallen angels as well, not just to angels that were not fallen. And then in Acts 17:26 through 28, we read, and this is Paul preaching at Mars Hill. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then this is verse 28, Acts 17, 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So the Apostle Paul, speaking about God, saying other religions, the nations of the world, they're in a sense feeling their way towards the God of the Bible. And Paul is happy to say and to acknowledge that all of us are indeed the offspring of God. So there's this general sense in which adoption is something common to all of us. Another verse, Psalm 145:9. I love this verse. I love the psalm. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So God sheds mercy upon all of his creation. That includes the angelic realm. It includes humanity. It includes nature as we understand it. All things fall under this category of God being good and merciful towards that creation. So that's in a sense that God is the father of the creation. God is the father of the angelic realm. He is the father of all of humanity. So we need to understand that first and foremost. But secondly, we need to understand that the Bible talks about us as sons and daughters by nature. So the general sense in which God is father over all is that we are his sons, we are his daughters. But by nature, we see that the scriptures tell us that we are of our father, the devil, or that we have a fallen nature, a sinful nature that needs to be acknowledged. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, by nature, who are we as children? Or who? This is my question. By nature, who are we as children? Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in Ephesians, we're told here that we are sons of disobedience or daughters of disobedience by nature. And we are by nature the children of wrath. And that's a contrast that needs to be set up. We need to understand that by nature, this is who we are. 1 John 3:10 makes a further division. It says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoso does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So that in the mind of the Apostle John, he is able to categorically say that there are children of God and there are children of the devil, and those are to be divided. And he says that there's evidence, there's something that would be demonstrative in showing to which father you belong. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate, touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you and be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, so God's saying, by nature, this is not who you are. There's something that needs to happen. Something needs to change in order for us to become that by rebirth, in a sense. So by nature, we are not sons and daughters of God in that sense, but something has to occur. Now, what happens? We know that in Christ, we are brought in union with Christ, and all of what's called the order of salvation revolves around our union with Jesus Christ. And part of that, or connected to that order of salvation, is what is called adoption. We are converted and we repent, we believe the gospel, and as we do that, we are changed. We are adopted as the sons and daughters of God. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how are you a child of God? Well, John says it's not because you were born. It's not because of blood. It's not because of the will of the flesh. It is because of God. So it's not because you were born. Remember, we just said that you are by nature children of wrath, children of the devil, not children of God. And we are not by blood, meaning that we do not come into the kingdom of God just because of our parentage or because of our heritage in the church. We still need to be converted. Remember the famous Corrie Ten Boom line that said, God has no grandchildren, only children. And I think that that's true. It's a wonderful thought that we need to remember. So it's not by birth, it's not by blood, and it's not by the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not what we do. It's God adopts us as sons and as daughters. Romans 8:14-17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We are sons of God in Christ, and that gives us the right to cry out, Abba, Father, to call on him in prayer. And we'll speak about the application of this in a minute. The application is right there in our face in such a beautiful way in Romans 8. John 8:35, Jesus tells us that servants do not abide in the house, but sons do. Jesus said the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now imagine if you had a servant that lived in your home, and the servant was raised in the home, and the servant grew up in the home and grew old in your home, and then eventually you die and you leave your house to someone. You leave your house to a son or to a daughter, to an heir. And that's not the right for the servant to continue to live in the home, even though he's lived in the home his whole life. But it goes to the son. And that's what Jesus is telling us, that these things that abide go to us as sons and daughters of God. We have a right to eternity because of God and who he is. Now, how do we apply this as we think about the sonship? I'll give you three quick applications. One is that we have confidence in our sonship. We have greater confidence. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Friends, that confidence before God is something that the world looks on and probably thinks is either crazy or foolish. You know, you are able to say to colleagues at work that you are a son or a daughter of God, and they probably will say, okay, sure you are. But your confidence in that is because of Christ. And your confidence in that is because the scriptures tell us that this is the truth. We are the children of God. As you think about your relationship with God and even aspects of the Christian life that you've lived out, you know, think about your Bible reading or your repentance or your prayer life, all of these things that we've talked about in these practical meditations. And in those things, you can begin to question whether you are in Christ or not in Christ, because we're all in the same boat, right? None of us read the Bible as much as we want to or we should. None of us pray as much as we want to or we should. None of us do these things that the scriptures call us to do to that level where we're fully satisfied in these things. And yet we're told that because of adoption, because God has legally changed your status before him from one who was outside of Christ to someone who's inside of Christ, from somebody who was not a son to somebody who is a son, from somebody that was not loved to somebody that was loved. Because of these changes, we know that we have confidence that we are the children of God. And that's a great application, isn't it? Just confidence before God. What that means is that you know that there are times when you will question your standing before God, but you may confidently come before him. You may come knowing that you are the son or you are the daughter rather than just a servant or just someone who is there in the house. Secondly, for application, Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So what's the application there? We are led by the Spirit of God in our sonship or in our adoption. Because you are a son or a daughter of God, you're able to both have confidence and you're able to say that you are led of the Spirit of God. Now that might be something where you're not familiar with that type of language. It might not be the normal way that we talk about things, but being led by the Spirit of God is something that is centered in the Word of God, and it is also something that has an experiential component within our hearts. So how are we led by the Spirit of God? Well, we know through the Word, we are led to Christ, constantly led to Christ, you know, looking for him in the scriptures or crying out to him or needing him more. The Spirit's role is to point us to Jesus. That's what Jesus told us in the Gospels. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but he points to Jesus. So we're led to Christ. And then we're also led away from self and sin. That which we are by nature and those sins that easily beset us, the Spirit leads us away from those things. Again, you can think of those that were or are adopted and how adoption should conform us more to the image of the family in which we are adopted rather than the family that we were adopted from or out of. We are led away from sin and led to Christ to be conformed to his image. So we're led by the Spirit. And then one more application is that we have rights in prayer. And that's Romans 8:15. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The word Abba, as you probably know or you may know, is an Aramaic word that means father, but it is a word that is used in a way that shows familiarity. You know, father not as a formality, but as dad, or as some would say, daddy. And there are people that get offended when you translate Abba as daddy because they say it's disrespectful. I don't think it's disrespectful. It is a reminder that we have familial rights to enter into the presence of God in prayer. And we're able to come before him and cry out, knowing that as sons and as daughters, when we come before God, and we are showing him that we need his ear, that he is going to listen to us. So we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. And that is a right that we have in prayer. You can go to him with anything. There's a famous story about Donald Gray Barnhouse on a train in Philadelphia having a conversation with a woman that was a Roman Catholic. And he asked her about her theology, and they were talking about prayer. And she told Donald Barnhouse that she prayed to Mary because Jesus is so busy. You know, Jesus is busy with this and he's busy with that. So we go to his mother and ask her to intercede for us. And Donald Barnhouse said that we are not needing to go to his mother, to Mary, because God is our Father, and we're able to come directly to the Father because we are his sons and we are his daughters. And that is that application. You don't have to fear coming before God in prayer because you are a son and you are a daughter. And we know that even sons and daughters, when they do stupid things, are able to confess those to parents. And even if parents are upset, they are going to be forgiving and loving and kind, maybe eventually. But there's that application there, the rights that we have in prayer. Now, before we close, there's one other thing that I want to talk about concerning adoption. And I think that this is really interesting. As you know, I'm a big fan of studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I love the time period around which the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. Remember that our Confession of Faith was written during the English Civil War. So, you know, a civil war breaks out and Presbyterians say, we need to have a 10-year theology meeting. And that's what they did. But this is something also interesting, at least in our context. The Westminster Assembly was called during the last outbreak of Black Plague in London. So they were meeting during a time of plague as well, not only a time of civil war. And 1666 is when the Black Plague ended in Europe, and it never came back again. The Westminster Assembly was meeting in the 40s to 50s, so right during that time of the plague as well. So the whole thing is very, very interesting as far as the history goes, in my opinion. I love the theology too, but I love to read about the history. And in our Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a chapter that is the shortest chapter in the confession, and it's on adoption. And it's actually the first ecclesiastical statement ever made in a confession of faith on adoption. So Presbyterians put that in first. And here's what it says. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. See, adoption is something that is, of course, deeply theological. It's rooted in the order of salvation. You can read about that in theology books. You can read about theology adoption from a theological perspective, but it is deeply practical. It's something that aids us time and time again in our Christian life. And I wanted to bring that before you and give you that encouragement that you may think of yourself as a son or a daughter of God and all the rights and privileges that come with it.